As we come now to Psalm 53, we come to a very interesting psalm. It's interesting because of something kind of unique in the title of the psalm. That's the portion in the original Hebrew text that comes before verse 1. This is what it reads. To the chief musician, set to Mahalath, a contemplation of David. So that tells us who the author was. It was David, King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. It also tells us a particular tune that it was set to. Now, Psalm 88 is the only other psalm that was set to Mahalath. And maybe that was a particular tune. Some people think it might have been a musical instrument, but it was somehow musically connected to that particular word, whether it be a tune or an instrument. It was written to the chief musician, who again was either something of the worship leader or the choir leader for the priestly or Levitical musical groups or choirs that assisted in the national worship of Israel. Or it could have been a reference to God himself, because God is the great musician, the chief musician, that being who created music to begin with. Now, what I find so interesting about Psalm 53 and making it somewhat unique among all the Psalms is that it is essentially a repetition of a previous Psalm, and that's Psalm 14. Now, there's a few small modifications, and those small modifications were probably intended to give faith and courage to Israel in the midst of a national challenge. It seems that David took Psalm 14, reworked a few things in it, maybe set it to a new tune, and it became Psalm 53. So it is kind of interesting how it tracks very much similar to a previous psalm. Again, that's Psalm 14. So let's take a look at Psalm 53, piece by piece, verse by verse. Here we go. In verse 1, we read, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." Now, this opening of the psalm, as I said before, is very much like Psalm 14. And it begins with that startling phrase, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." David looked around at those who denied the existence of God, and he came to the conclusion that they're fools. Now, let's understand something. The idea behind the ancient Hebrew word that's translated fool has more of a moral idea than an intellectual idea. So David doesn't have in mind those people who aren't smart enough to figure out God. Look, let's face it, nobody's that smart. What David had in mind was those who simply reject God. And if we take, for example, at the New King James Version, which I'm teaching from here, if we take that, we notice by the use of italics. Now, you know what it is where there's italics in your Bible version? Those are words that are supplied by the translator. They're not actually in the original text, but oftentimes we need a little bit of help from a translator to understand, or at least to put it in a form that doesn't sound terribly awkward to us. So here in verse 1, we reread this, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." That's exactly how it's rendered in the New King James Version. But those two words, "there is," are in italics. So you could condense this and simply say this, "The fool has said in his heart, no God." And I like what James Montgomery Boyce said about that. He said this, quote, "That is, no God for me. So his is a practical as well as a theoretical atheism. Not only does he not believe in God, he also acts on his conviction." Now, David says that this person is a fool. By the way, it's kind of interesting for me to do this on this particular day. Of course, I have no idea what day it is you will view this or listen to this. I have no way of knowing. But on the day that I record this, it is April 1st, which in some places, at least in the United States, it's known as April Fool's Day, a day when some people play pranks on other people. And it's been said, in a joking manner, of course, or at least partially joking, that April 1st is National Atheists Day, because it's April Fool's Day, and it's the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, there's something to that, isn't there? And David understood this, because of the plain evidence that there is a God. The evidence is both in creation and in the human conscience. Paul describes that in Romans chapter 1, written about 1,000 years after this psalm. Now, the fact that some people insist on denying the existence of God does not erase God from the universe. Instead, it speaks to their own standing as fools. God doesn't go away because you deny him. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And I'll just simply say this, with all due respect to atheists wherever, the God-denying man or woman is a fool. They're a fool because he denies what is plainly evident. He's a fool because he believes in tremendous effect with no cause. He's a fool because he denies a moral authority in the universe. He's a fool because most of them would say they only believe what can be proven by the scientific method. He's a fool because he takes a dramatic losing chance on his supposition that there is no God. He's a fool because he refuses to be persuaded by the many powerful arguments that exist for the existence of God. And let me just say, there are many powerful arguments for the existence of God. Let me just list a few of them without a great description here. There's the cosmological argument. In other words, saying that the existence of the universe itself means that there must be a creator God. There's the teleological argument. That means that the existence of design in the universe means that there must be a designer God. There's the anthropological argument, just simply telling us that the unique nature and character of humanity means that there must be a relational God. And there's the moral argument, telling us that the existence of morality means that there must be a governing God. But unfortunately, what does the fool say? The fool has said in his heart, no God. I want you to notice this. David not only found what the fool said to be significant, no God, where the fool said it is also important. Where did the fool say it? In his heart. You see, the God-denying man that David has in mind is not merely troubled by intellectual oppositions to the existence of God. In his heart, he wishes that God would just go away. He wishes that God would just leave, and for fundamentally moral reasons, he denies the existence of God. John chapter 3, verse 20 explains it this way. Ready? For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. You see, the person that David had in mind is not an atheist for primarily intellectual reasons. G. Campbell Morgan said this. He said, honest intellectual agnosticism does not necessarily produce immorality, but dishonest emotional atheism always produces immorality. And what this means for us is it means that when we speak with those who deny God, we should not only, maybe even we should not even primarily perhaps, speak to their head, but we should also speak to their heart based on what it says here. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. Charles Spurgeon said on this point, he said this, quote, let the preacher aim at the heart and preach the all-conquering love of Jesus, and he will, by God's grace, win more doubters to the faith of the gospel than any hundred of the best reasoners who only direct their arguments to the head. Now, this phrasing, the fool has said in his heart, also reminds us that it is possible for someone to say in their mind that there is a God, yet deny in his heart and life that there is a God. You may be this person. It's possible for a person to believe in God in theory, yet be a practical atheist in the way that he lives. 1 Samuel chapter 27, verse 1 tells us something that David said in his heart on one occasion. This is what he said. 1 Samuel chapter 27, verse 1. He said, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand." Now I would suggest to you that at that moment, David was in some sense denying God and speaking as a fool. He was speaking as if God's promise wasn't true, as if God wasn't there, as if God wasn't there to promote and to establish his promise. No, even for that moment or in that season, David spoke as a fool. Brothers, sisters, we need to say in our mind that there is a God and the God of the Bible, and in our heart that there is a God and that he is the God of the Bible. Let me just say one more thing about this idea that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Here's a quote from Robert Murray McChain, cited in Charles Spurgeon's Treasury of David, his commentary on the Book of Psalms. He says this, quote, "It is in his heart," he says this, "this is the secret desire of every unconverted heart. If the breast of God were within the reach of men, it would be stabbed a million times in one moment. When God was manifest in the flesh, he was altogether lovely. He did no sin. He went about continually doing good, and yet they took him and hung him on a tree. They mocked him and spat upon him. And this is the way men would do with God again." Now, based on that idea, stated there in the first part of verse 1. That's why verse 1 continues. Look at the next phrase here. "They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity." David here considered the result of denying God. It led men into corruption and into abominable iniquity. Now look, this isn't to say, let me make this very clear. This isn't to say that every atheist lives a dissolute, ungodly life. And it's certainly not to say that every God believer lives a good life. Look, our own observation tells us that both of those ideas are not true. Yet there is a marked difference in moral behavior in general between those who take God seriously and those who do not take God seriously. And let's just make that the distinction, should we not? There's many people who say they believe in God, but they don't take God seriously. For those who do take God seriously, there is a marked moral difference between them and those who do not. But no, as it says there in verse 1, "they are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." As David considered the sin of the God denier, he looked out over the landscape of humanity and he concluded that there's none who does good. Now, David did not mean that there is no human good in this world. There's human good in this world. There are people who help people. There are people who do kind things. No, David wasn't trying to deny that there's no human good in the world. But what he was trying to say is that fallen man is so fallen that he does not do good by instinct, and even the good that he may do is corrupted or tinged with evil. You see, we are born with both the will and the capacity to do evil. No one has to teach a child to do bad. The child do it all on their own. Now, it's true, you can teach a child to do worse, But even a child raised in the best environment will still know how to do wrong things. And isn't it interesting that the path of least resistance usually leads us to bad, not to good? Have you ever thought about that? If you just follow that path of least resistance, where's it going to lead you? Mostly it'll lead you to doing bad things, not good things. It's also interesting that it's often easier to encourage other people to do bad things instead of doing good. Finally, many of our good deeds are corrupted with selfish, bad motives. No, you can say it. You can look out over the landscape of the human race and say, there is none who does good. I like what Derek Kidner had to say about this. In his commentary on Psalm 53, he said, "This is no exaggeration, since every sin implies the offense of supposedly knowing better than God, and the corruption of loving evil more than good." And then Charles Spurgeon, he probably put it a little more strongly. He said this, quote, "There is too much dainty dealing nowadays with atheism. It is not a harmless error. It is an offensive, putrid sin, and righteous men should look upon it in that light." Well, that's a lot just from one verse. The fool is set in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Now let's continue on into verses 2 and 3. It says this, "God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." Now I find this fascinating because in verse 1, you had the atheist, the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. No God for him. Thank you very much. God, stay away. I want to forget about God. But while man may wish to forget about God, God never forgets about man. Look at what verse 2 says. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men. God is always observing mankind, always looking down from heaven upon the children of men. You know, in man's rejection of God, there's often the wish that God would just leave us alone. But let me tell you, that's an unwise wish. Because in fact, all human life depends upon God. Acts chapter 17, verse 28 says that it's in him we live and move and have our being. It's an impossible wish because God has the rights of a creator over his creation. It's not smart to want God to have nothing to do with you, and it's impossible even if it was smart. But when God looks down from heaven, what does he look for? Verse 2, to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. When God does look down from heaven, one thing he looks for is if there's any understanding or any seeking among humanity. Now, when it says that God's looking for understanding, if there are any who understand, he's not primarily looking as an intellectual judgment. God isn't wondering if there are any people smart enough to figure him out. He's looking at this as more of a moral and a spiritual judgment. God is looking for men who understand his heart and his plan, and men who will seek him for righteousness' sake. And by the way, if someone actually does seek God, it's evidence that God's doing a work in that person. You know, you can be religious and conduct rituals and yet not really seek God at all. Men will often seek an idol of their own making, not the true God who lives and reigns in heavens. No, instead, as verse 3 says, every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. You see, that's what's happened to us. We've turned aside. Or I like what Matthew Poole, the Puritan commentator, says about that idea, turned aside. He says that it is, quote, or grown sour, as this word signifies. And so this is a metaphor from corrupted drinks, as the next, as it says there, become corrupt, is taken from rotten meat. They've all turned aside. They've all become corrupt. They're all like sour wine. They're all like rotted meat. And that's why he can say there in verse 3, there's none who does good, no, not one. Now let me tell you, when God finds none who does good, it's because there are none. It's not like there are some and God couldn't see them. David here observes and remembers that mankind is truly, profoundly fallen. By the way, there in verse 3, when he says, "There is none who does good, no, not one." What he does is he suddenly broadens the scope beyond the atheists to include us. Now, look, didn't we feel okay when he was just talking about the atheists? But no, he's talking about us. Again, Derek Kidner has a good remark on this. He says this, quote, "After all, we're not atheists, we might say. But now, as we are let in on God's perspective, we see that we too are included." In other words, the outspoken atheist of verse 1 is only one example of mankind in general. Now, let's go into verse 4, where we kind of come into a different aspect of the psalm. God's going to defend his people here, starting here at verse 4. "Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear, where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame, because God has despised them." Now, David first considered the profound fallenness of man. That was in the first 3 verses. Now he's dealing with the fate of God's people in such a fallen world. God's people might seem like the weak fools, but David understood that it is the workers of iniquity who have no knowledge, even though they seem to have the advantage. Look at what it says there in verse 4, "who eat up my people as they eat bread." You see, it looks like the workers of iniquity are strong. It looks like they have the upper hand. But David wondered if the people of God are abandoned to the fools and the corrupt of this world who do not call upon God, that they eat them up like they eat bread. I mean, after all, do you think about it when you eat bread? You're just eating it. You don't give it a second thought, and some people just kind of gobble it up. But yet, God will judge them. This is the judgment. Look at it in verse 5. "There they are in great fear where no fear was." Now, what's interesting, as I told you before, and just sort of the introduction of the psalm, that this psalm was very much like Psalm 14. But here at verse 5, the psalm briefly but significantly departs from the words of Psalm 14. The idea seems to be that David took Psalm 14, slightly modified it to meet a present crisis, and used it to encourage Israel. It seems that this was written during a time of attack or siege from an enemy. I mean, look at the reference in verse 5. "Him who encamps against you." Well, that an enemy's encamping against you. David trusted that God would put that enemy in great fear, even though their strategic position gave them no real reason to be afraid, put them in great fear, verse 5, where no fear was. It's interesting. David prayed for something that God had promised to an obedient Israel. God promised to send that kind of fear upon Israel's enemies in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 36. He said, "If you obey me, one of the blessings I send you is I'll send fear upon your enemies and they'll run away afraid even when there's nothing to be afraid of." David also prayed for something that God had actually done on other occasions. There were many times when God had sent fear into the hearts of Israel's enemies. Joshua against the Canaanites, you find that in Joshua 10, verse 10. Gideon against the Midianites, that's in Judges chapter 7. Jonathan and his armor bearer against the Philistines, that's in 1 Samuel 14. Hezekiah against the Assyrians, that's in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. You see, God has done this before. David is here boldly asking God and anticipating that he would do just exactly that. Now, what's interesting about this is he's asking God and trusting that God will give these enemies of Israel a fear when they would not fear God. Again, I like what John Trapp, the Puritan commentator, says about this. He says, "God they feared not. Of men they were greatly feared, and yet here they feared a fear where no fear was." You see, they wouldn't let the fear of God have its proper work in their heart. Therefore, they are afraid of things that don't even exist. And believe me, That's true in our present day as well. When you look at people who have no fear of God, it's very instructive to look at what they are afraid of. Keep that in mind. In any regard, verse 5 moves on. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Here God answers the fool who despises him by despising the fool in return. God has despised them. You're going to despise me? God says, I'll despise you. Now, however, it seems that it was not only the fool's denial of God that provoked the Almighty. It was more pointedly the fool's attack against the people of God. We might say this, attacking the people of God is just as foolish as denying God's existence. Let me say that again. Attacking the people of God is just as foolish as denying God's existence. The Church of Jesus Christ will stand. It'll be the anvil that survives many hammers beating upon it. The gates of hell will not prevail against it because our Savior has promised it so. Now, the psalm finishes up here in verse 6, where it says, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when Jacob brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, when he says in verse 6 that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, David knew that God was a refuge for his people. David knew that the workers of iniquity would never win, yet it was hard to see it at the present time. So David expressed this great longing that God would bring the victory and the deliverance that he promised to his people. It says, Lord, you promised it. Oh, Lord, would you now do it? Would you, I love that phrase in verse 6, bring back the captivity of his people. Now, this was not the Babylonian captivity, which was many generations after David's time. This word captivity here is just used in a general sense. It speaks of any time or situation where God's people are oppressed and bound. You see it used in that way in Job chapter 42, verse 10, or Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 53. Just having this thing that God would turn the captivity or bring back the captivity, he would bring good fortune and blessing back to his people again. And at the end of it all, look at it there, verse 6. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. David anticipated that in the coming deliverance, you could call the people of God to be joyful and considerate. God is going to do his thing. Let's rejoice and be glad right now. Beautiful psalm, Psalm 53. But maybe we should take a few moments and just consider, how does Psalm 53 point to Jesus Christ? Well, let's consider a few ways. First of all, number one, Jesus is the God whom men deny exists. I mean, you remember verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And when humanity says that, they deny Jesus. Because Jesus is God. Jesus came to show us who God is and to show us that to the fullest extent possible. Oh, to deny God is to deny Jesus himself. Secondly, Jesus is the opposite of fallen humanity. Did you see that? In verse 1, it says, there is none who does good, but Jesus did good. Verse 2 says that God looked to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Let me tell you something. Jesus understood. Jesus sought God. And as in verse 3, Jesus never turned aside or became corrupt. Whenever you see an expression of wickedness, it gives you the opportunity to think of how Jesus is the opposite of that. He's truly the opposite of fallen humanity. And then finally here in verse 6, a third point. First of all, Jesus is the God whom men deny exists. Secondly, Jesus is the opposite of fallen humanity. But thirdly, Jesus is the fulfillment of the desire of verse 6. Did you see that desire there? Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Well, here's the good news. Salvation has come to Israel and to the whole world. Salvation has come to Israel in their Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, it also came out of Jerusalem. That's where Jesus died on the cross. That's where he rose again. That's where our salvation was accomplished by who Jesus is and what he did for us on the cross. That verse 6, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. It is fulfilled in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I hope it's fulfilled in your life. I hope that you are not among the fools who say that there is no God, but that rather you have received the salvation of Israel, God's Messiah, who has come to you out of Zion. Let me pray just for that to be so. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that you have revealed yourself sufficiently to humanity, to the point where it is only a fool who would deny that you exist. So we have our rest in you. We have our trust in you. And we simply ask, God, that you would give us that ability to look to you for the salvation that comes out of Zion. The salvation doesn't come out of us. It comes out of you and of what you have done. Most pointedly, what you did in the person and work of Jesus Christ at Jerusalem, at Calvary, at the cross some 2,000 years ago. Thank you for that, Lord. We bless you together in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.